the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So I'm going to go against all convention. We're going to do 5, 6 and 7 this evening, which is going to allow John to do what is traditionally the last one, but of course as you look on, there's more to it as you head into 11 and then into 12. John may not be aware of that, but he is now. So that's where we're sort of going in our series. So we're going to think about the first three of the second group of four, if you like, if we're going to think of them in two groups of four. If you were here the week before last, John used it as well. John quoted from Frederick Dale Bruner's commentary on Matthew. He set out this framework for considering the Beatitudes in two groups. And he writes about them in two groups of four, and he goes on to say that they are, first and foremost, they are something of need Beatitudes, poor, mournful, meek, and hungry. Those are the ones that we've considered already in this series. And the second four describe things that we do to help, being merciful, peacemaking, and as Bruner puts it, getting harassed for trying. And he summarizes Beatitudes like this: God helps those who cannot help themselves. So those, if you like, are the need Beatitudes. He also helps those who try to help others. Those are the help Beatitudes. So those are the three of the first of those four that we're going to be thinking about in a few moments. But he does not, in any Beatitude, help those who think they can help themselves. And I think it's a really useful summary of Beatitudes, and it's been helpful, I think, over these last couple of weeks. So this evening, we're going to spend a few moments looking at the first three of the help Beatitudes and see what they have to say to us. Let's read them again. They're on the screen, they're in front of you. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Just before we move on to consider each of these in turn, I'd like to remind you of the alternative translation that was proposed by Tom Wright in his book Matthew for Everyone, the one that we've referred to a few times in this series already. There we discover that Wright translates blessed are as wonderful news for. So blessed are can be read as wonderful news for. And his argument is based on the fact that there's the Greek word makarios. It's found in the original text, but it means much more than blessed or happy, as some of the other translations go for. So it's much more than that. And so Wright proposes the following. This is what he proposes for the three Beatitudes that we're looking at. Wonderful news for the merciful. You will receive God's mercy yourselves. Wonderful news for the pure in heart. You will see God. Wonderful news for the peacemakers. You will be called God's children. So just keep that in mind alongside the translation that you have in front of you as well. So here we go. Let's dive into these three. Here's the first one. Wonderful news for the merciful. It's worth noting, I think, that the subject of mercy in the list of Jesus' sayings comes immediately following the Beatitude that talks about righteousness. Last week, if you remember, if you're here, John unpacked what it means to have this desire, this hunger and thirst, this craving, if you like, for rightness. For righteousness. And we noticed in week one that the idea of righteousness, I think, is the overarching theme of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, which of course is where this little section of teaching comes in Scripture. It's all about the basis of our standing before God, our rightness in the sight of God's holiness. And if you remember back, we said right at the start of this series that being poor in spirit, which is the first of the Beatitudes, means that we recognize that we are, by and of ourselves, unable to claim any rightness. There is no rightness about ourselves. We're unable to claim it. So being poor in spirit is about acknowledging our need of being in a right relationship with God. But this hunger and thirst for righteousness, the subject of the fourth beatitude, isn't something that's passive. And we get to find out more about what it looks like in the everyday in the fifth beatitude, where we read about mercy. I'm going to use three Greek words this evening. I am not a Greek scholar. I don't speak Greek. If you happen to, then your pronunciation will be better than mine. But here's the first one. The Greek word for mercy is eleos. That's found in the original Greek writing of the gospel. And eleos is a doing word. It's an action word. It's particularly active. And the meaning behind the word suggests the action of pouring out. So it is a totally unselfish action where we give something of ourselves, we pour out ourselves for the enrichment and the flourishing of someone other than ourselves. That's what eleos means. That's what that mercy word is. It's all to do with outpouring. It's to do with taking the stopper off and pouring out. James Howell, very helpfully in his book, The Beatitudes Today, says this: mercy is when I unscrew the lid of what is precious to me and pour it out on you. And whilst I may not think I have much to pour out, the merciful pour anyway, thinking only of the wounded one who needs the healing balm of mercy. I think there's a few instances you can take to see this kind of provision vividly pictured for us in Scripture. Because of the idea of oil and pouring, I've gone for 1 in 2 Kings chapter 4. It's the story of Elisha and the widow. And in that story, we discover that God, through the work of the prophet, provides this constantly refilling supply of oil for the widow's kitchen. Whenever she brought an empty jar to the prophet, it was miraculously filled. Whenever she poured out the oil to make bread to provide nourishment for the prophet, her family, her neighbors, it was miraculously refilled again. She never stopped pouring, and God never stopped refilling. And interestingly, if you read the story, the oil in the story was also the means by which the widow could pay off a debt that she was totally unable to meet. Only the provision could pay the debt. Her physical poverty is a picture, I think, of the spiritual poverty that we are required to acknowledge. And there's this reflexive cycle seen in this beatitude. God's mercy shown to us is the resource that fuels the mercy that we show to others. So as God fills us, we take the stopper off and we pour it out. And God refills. And so we go on and we go on. I think if you want to see what mercy looks like, it's really interesting where the Sermon on the Mount is pitched. Because if you go into chapter 8 of Matthew, you discover stories that are all about mercy. These stories immediately follow. So first of all, Jesus heals a leper at the start of chapter 8. Then he goes on to welcome and affirm the faith of a Roman centurion. And then we read of him healing several people, including Peter's mother-in-law. So this is mercy and righteousness in action. It's all about affirming. It's all about literally making people strong who are weak, those who need help, those who require the thing that Christ has within him that he willingly outpours onto the people in the story. And in the stories of Matthew chapter 8, it's important to see what kind of people receive God's mercy. Because Jesus steps out of the framework of acceptable social conventions. He touches the untouchable. He speaks to a supposed enemy. And he generously reaches out to people who were, by and large, ignored or marginalized. That is what mercy looks like. It's one of the reasons why we've taken a whole set of complementary readings to go alongside the Beatitudes, because, as I said in week one, if we want to see what the Beatitudes look like, look at Christ. It's all about Christ. If we want to know what it's like to live as kingdom dwellers in God's kingdom, then look at the King. The King is the one who is the example. The King is the one who personifies all of the Beatitudes, not just one or two of them. We cannot pick and choose. This is a set that describes somebody who is in the kingdom of God. And as kingdom dwellers, we reflect the King. Twice in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus quotes from the prophet Hosea. Words come from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Spoken by God to his people at that time. It says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And when we mean sacrifice there, of course, it's to do with the ritual of the religion and the temple. So what's required is not the mere adherence to law, but it's the outworking of it. What is required is not the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. What is required is not the bottling up of our spirituality, but the pouring out of it into the lives of those who most need to see God in the everyday. The people who most need to see care and compassion, who most need to see our care and compassion as those who profess to follow the King, those who are kingdom dwellers. I came across, it's quite a well-known poem, but I came across it quite recently and I thought it fitted quite well into what we're thinking about. The American poet Edwin Markham describes the kind of people that we need to be, I think. People who recognize the power and place of God's mercy in our lives. And this is his poem, Outwitted. He writes this. He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. And that's what it's about, isn't it? It's about encompassing all as we live for Christ. So let's move on, shall we? That's the first of the three. We're going to look at the second one. Wonderful news for the pure in heart. This is what it says. It's right in front of you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Paul will be pleased by this little picture. One of the greatest landscape artists, J.M.W. Turner, was once present at an exhibition of his own paintings. And someone came up to him and badgered him and said, Mr. Turner, I don't really get it. I don't see clouds and water like you do, Mr. Turner. And the artist replied, maybe not, but don't you wish that you could? And in fact, it's quite a perceptive reply, I think, from someone who could see something of the nature of the English landscape that was beyond the vision of most people. There's a very similar story of the sculptor Michelangelo. When he was asked about where the insight came to see potential in just a sort of a rough-hewn block of marble, he said that he saw his creations crying out to be released. I think many of us would love to have those kinds of perceptive, insightful minds that see over and above what is in front of us, to be able to look through something in order to get right to the heart of something. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Once again, it's worthwhile thinking about the original Greek that sits at the center of this beatitude. The word translated in our Bibles for the word pure is katharoi, and it's a word that means being clean or unpolluted. But the word doesn't just mean clean or unpolluted. It implies something more. It hints at the fact that this cleanliness isn't the natural quality. It isn't intrinsic to the noun that it's attached to. So in this case, it's the idea that the heart, which is described as pure, isn't pure in and of itself. But instead it's been emptied, it's been purified, it's been cleansed. And I think if we want to think around this idea a little bit more, I think we should think about purity in the context of this verse in perhaps two separate but not particularly unrelated. Firstly, I think purity is about simplicity, and it's about focus, and it's about single-mindedness. We use purity for that kind of thought, don't we? But secondly, it's about goodness and rightness. But of course, in the context of first century language, the word heart doesn't refer to the beating organ that we have inside our chests. I hope it's beating anyway. But instead, it's all to do with our truest self. It's about our very core. It's about who we are, right at the center of our being. This is what Robert Warren says. He describes the heart like this in his book, Living Well. The heart is the part of you that feels, delights, grieves, and desires. The heart is the imagination, the place where we make connections, where we dream. The heart is the place where we exercise our freedom, where we make decisions. It's where we meet God or avoid meeting God. David, when he writes in Psalm 51, says this. He has this desire, doesn't he, to have his heart cleansed. These are words that form part of his confession following the discovery of his adultery with Bathsheba. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right, or in this case, a focused, a pure, as in a very central spirit within me. But how can we set about that? How can we set about doing that? How can we have a perspective on things that are God's perspective? How are we able to see through things to something more? How are we able to do that Turner thing, that Michelangelo thing, and see beyond what is obvious? Well, I think rather like the repeated action of those like me who wear glasses to improve our vision, we need to clean the lenses now and again. We need to look at how we look at things. Three things I think that we need to do. I think firstly, we need to be honest with ourselves. Then I think we need to be open to new possibilities. And then we need to be shaped by God's word. And the starting point is about being honest with ourselves, about our motivations. If you'd go back a little bit further in that same psalm, if you looked at the ESV translation, this is what we discover. David asks God to teach me wisdom in my secret heart, that part of him that is to most people closed, but not to David, of course, and neither to God. And secondly, I think it's about being open to new possibilities. You see, often I don't think we see God in situations because we're too busy looking at ourselves. It's rather like looking in a mirror rather than looking through a window. And then thirdly, I think it's about the work of creation that God does through the shaping of his truth. One thing I think that sadly we miss within our tradition is that kind of repeated liturgical approach to scripture and to prayer and to communion at times. We miss something of that. I think probably with our forefathers, that was kind of thrown out. And thankfully, it's being kind of reintroduced in various forms and various ways. But what I think that does, those liturgical traditions of many Christian denominations, it speaks very forcefully to us. And the idea of it is that the word spoken is the word believed. That's the idea of it. The word spoken is the word believed. As we speak it, we take it on board and we understand it. We believe it. We then take it into our everyday. It's to do with that idea of repetition and that idea of being familiar with it. I guess for many of you, perhaps growing up in Sunday schools, you learnt scripture. I have a verse of scripture for every letter in the alphabet that I was taught when I was about 7. It's, you know, it's in the authorized version, but it's still there. And I can still remember them, strangely, whereas I can't remember very much about what happened or even what I ate for lunch. But that's beside the point. I think there is something about repetition, and there's something about that idea of speaking truth. The word spoken is the word believed. And the work of God's word in our lives, as we read it, as we study it, as we meditate upon it, serves to shape the way that we see the world and our part in it. We become, if you like, spiritually a little bit like Turner and Michelangelo. We see beyond the obvious because we have learnt something. And purity of heart is what enables us to see the purposes of God in our lives and see the purposes of God in his world and see where God is at work in others. And I think with lenses that are really clean, we get to see God himself. And we see his desire for mercy. We see his desire for justice. We see his desire for rightness. And we, through acts of merciful outpouring, reveal in increasing ways the principle of the kingdom that we represent, God's kingdom. That's what we do. And so we uncork the stopper. We pour out our lives because of the fact that we have a purity of heart which is shaped by God's word and by God's work through the Spirit that works within us. Number three. Wonderful news for the peacemakers. This is the final one we're going to look at for this evening. Verse 9. This is what it says. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Once again, I think important to have a look at the word that Matthew chooses in the original Greek. This word, to me, is unpronounceable, so I'm going to put it on the screen. You're happy to make up your own pronunciation of it, but there it is. It's a word that's found, in fact, nowhere else in the New Testament. It doesn't appear anywhere else. In fact, it doesn't appear even in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. It's not there. So this is a first and a once and only. And the word literally means one who produces peace or one who makes peaceful. Now, the word is significant, I think, because it's a word that combines action as well as a reflection on the character of the action, if you see what I mean. It's as if Jesus is saying, blessed are those who seek peace peaceably. That's kind of an extension of it, if you like. Blessed are those who seek peace peaceably. And it's on the emphasis, and the emphasis is on the action. That's where the stress of the word lies. So there is nothing passive about this. There's nothing peaceful, if you like, about it, in fact. It is one thing to seek peace, but to work towards it in a peaceful way is something that is much more significant. In the context of first century Palestine, this concept of peace was pretty much a bogus one. Jesus and his contemporaries lived in a Roman colony. The Emperor Caesar Augustus, he boasted of many achievements. Most of them, in fact, were probably spurious. They weren't all very legitimate. He rather claimed rather too much for himself. But the thing that he claimed as foremost was this idea of Pax Romana. This imposed peace, of course, as it was. He triumphantly proclaimed it across the empire. But Augustus's peace was fake peace. It wasn't a true peace. It was one that was enforced, of course, by brutality. It was enforced by terror. It was subjugation. It wasn't peace at all. It was born out of fear and not of freedom. But in contrast to this, we discover the Old Testament ideal of peace is that of shalom. It's that of well-being. It's that of flourishing. It's this promotion of the kingdom of God. This idea that comes through this idea of justice and mercy and rightness. And in Jesus' life, we see a peacemaker at work. Spiritually speaking, We read about it in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. This is, in fact, the bit of Ephesians that we will read next Sunday morning. So I'm jumping ahead very slightly. This is what we get from the second part of chapter 2, the words that follow on from what Johnny brought us this morning. There we read, Paul writes about Christ saying, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." So Jesus is the one who reconnects. He's the one who restores. He's the one who fights against division and brings about a reconciliation. And actually, we see that throughout Jesus' life. If you follow the stories of Jesus' life, this is what we see time and time again. It's all about reconnection. It's all about restoration. It's all about bringing people together. It's all about reconciliation. It doesn't matter where you look, the way that he treats the sick and the lonely, the despised, the fearful. It's all about inclusion and restoration. So Jesus doesn't talk about peace. He makes peace. He is the ultimate peacemaker. But the interesting thing about this beatitude is that what it says is that peacemaking is a family business. Did you notice that? Beatitude reminds us that when we set about the task of being peacemakers, we're reflecting the heart of the Father whose children we are. So I wonder what that might look like for us. Maybe it's worth just reflecting upon it for a moment. If God has a peacemaking heart and we are his children, we have a peacemaking heart too. So where do we see the need for peace? And what are we doing about it? Where are we called to make a difference? Who do we know needs to be reconciled? Who do we need to be reconciled with? Who is it that we can help in order to be reconciled to someone else? Maybe rather like the earlier Beatitudes, we don't actually have a very clear vision of this. We're not actually that good at seeing where we are called to be made a difference. But justice, flourishing, rightness form the spine that goes all the way through the middle of the Beatitudes. So in the upside down kingdom, true peacemakers will interestingly be seen as troublemakers. You see, making peace peacefully doesn't mean that it'll come without its problems. For some, the cost of making peace will be the ultimate price. That's what it was for Christ. He made peace through his death on the cross. But we are called as God's children to be those who make peace, who promote shalom. I'll leave you with this. Just a few months before he was shot and killed outside the Lorraine Motel in Memphis, Dr. Martin Luther King, the American Baptist minister and civil rights campaigner, said this: "Peace is not the absence of tension, but the presence of justice." That's what peace is. That ties in very much with what Johnny had to say this morning, I think. And those are fitting words to finish with this evening, especially since next week John is going to conclude our series in the Beatitudes by looking at the remaining verses under the heading of blessed to be persecuted. Being a peacemaker isn't necessarily going to be easy. We are called to make peace. Let's close our thoughts this evening. Let's remind ourselves of this very well-known prayer. It's attributed to Francis of Assisi. Whether it actually, of course, it is his words, there's much to dispute, but we won't dispute it here. This is the words of the prayer, and in a few moments we are going to sing it together as well. This is what St. Francis of Assisi says: "Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy for your mercy and your truth's sake. How are we going to see with God's eyes this week? Will we uncork the bottle of mercy that God has poured into our lives and pour out into others in order that we will be pure in heart, merciful, and those who promote peace peacefully?
Thank you, Nick. So let's stand and sing this prayer.